Okay. All righty. Here we go. Wrap it up. Haley, see what we started? That's awesome. Did you meet somebody new? Sweet. Yeah. Quentin, sit down. We're going to start. Hey, was that fun or what? Yeah. Yeah. Did you meet somebody that you didn't know? I met Leah. She said that she's looking forward to sleeping in, right? I'm like, amen to that, right? You got 2 weeks left, Leah, and it's back to school. So I'm glad you're here today at South Lansing Christian Church. We're in the midst of a series of sermons from the book of Colossians. Colossians is in the New Testament. It's a letter written by Paul, one of the early followers of Jesus, who was actually a missionary who planted churches all around in what is now modern-day Greece and Turkey. And he writes a letter to one of these churches, a church in Colossae, this little town, this little agrarian town in what is now modern-day Turkey. He writes this letter to these new Christians. He's never actually met them before, but he writes a letter to them because he wants them to understand that now that they're followers of Jesus, their behavior should be different. They should act differently as followers of Jesus. Now, if you've been here at South throughout this year, you know that we started the year off talking about how our thinking affects our behavior. What we believe should affect how we behave. And so we talked about what we believe about God, and then we've talked about how we should behave as his followers. And in fact, Paul takes the exact same approach to this passage of Scripture. He takes the exact same approach in this letter to the Colossians. He first talks about what they should believe. He talks to them about who Jesus is and how Christ is supreme. Christ is preeminent. It's all about Jesus, Paul says. And as Christians, we believe that it's all about Jesus. It's not about me. It's about him. And because it's all about Jesus, because that's what we believe, then we ought to behave differently. And once we kind of get that, once we get that our belief impacts our behavior and that we ought to behave differently, then we begin to change from the inside out. And old thoughts become new thoughts. Old desires become new desires. Old habits become new habits. We jettison the sin that is in our lives, and instead we choose to pursue holiness. And so Paul talks about that in Colossians 1, 2, and 3. Now, I've learned this summer a little bit about sort of getting rid of the old and embracing the new. While you all have been going to the lake and going to ball games and doing all the things you've been doing this summer, my brother-in-law and I, my sister and my wife, we've been remodeling a house for my mom and dad. You've heard me talk about this, some of you. It's the house right next door to ours. We are going to become Everybody Loves Raymond at our house, right? Everybody loves Franklin. And my dad gets to play the part of Frank. I decided I get to be Ray because he's kind of the bumbling hero, right? So that's what we're going to become. And all summer long now, my brother-in-law and I have been working on the inside of this house. And what I've discovered is remodeling is hard, right? Every time I like hit my hand with a hammer, or every time I, you know, in the morning wake up and can't move because I've used muscles that I haven't used in 20 years, I think to myself, this is why you went to college, right? Because I'm not good at this stuff. I'm not good at it. I'm figuring it out. We're figuring it out, but I'm just not good at it. One of the things I've learned is if you're really going to take an old house and you're going to sort of make it new, you've got to kind of get down to the bare bones. You know what I'm saying? This house was built in 1938. It's surprisingly square and surprisingly level, but we've had to rip out all of the old plaster and go right down to the studs. So we got the largest dumpster in Lansing, 30-yard dumpster, this great big orange dumpster, and we filled it up. We took out all the walls. We took out all the wiring. We took out all the plumbing. We took out the old furnace. We took out the furnace that was older than the old furnace that was still in the crawl space from like who knows when, right? We took all of this stuff out. We recycled all the metal, took like the $23 we got and bought Diet Mountain Dew. And then we filled the dumpster up with everything else, right? And now we're just at the place now where we're starting to put it back together, right? We're starting to put it back together. The plumbing's done. The rough-in's done. The inspection passed. Now Marty, my genius brother-in-law, is working on the electrical stuff. I don't do that because I would die. And so he's doing the electrician. He's doing all the electrical stuff. He's getting that all figured out. So hopefully this week now, we pass our inspection, and then comes insulation and drywall and paint and trim and carpet and cabinets. And sometime next April, my parents will be moving in to this house, right, next door to us. The thing I'm learning, though, is it's really, really hard to marry the old parts to the new parts. It's almost impossible. That's why people say it's, you know, cheaper to build new than it is to remodel. It's hard to marry the old parts and the new parts, so you've got to rip out the old so that you can put in the new. And that's true of us, too. That's true for us, too. In fact, Jesus said, what fellowship does light have with darkness? You can't have old and new. You just have new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, Paul said. Not nearly new, not mostly new, not, you know, three-quarters new. If anyone is following Jesus, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Now, that process of ripping out the old and putting in the new, when you're doing it in a house, okay, it's difficult, but it's pretty straightforward. But when you're doing that in a person, when you're trying to do that in your life, not quite so simple, is it? It's not quite so simple when you're trying to change old habits and adopt new habits. It's not quite so simple when you're trying to reject old ways of thinking and embrace new ways of thinking. It can be a huge challenge. And so what happens for most of us is we just focus on the things that are external. We've talked about this the last few weeks. We focus on the things that people can see, because the things where people cannot see are oftentimes the most difficult changes to make. It's easier for me to buy a fish bumper sticker and slap that thing on my car than it is for me to begin to think like Jesus, right? Or maybe to drive like Jesus, okay? And so we focus on the external things because the internal things are oftentimes the hardest. But if all we're doing is focusing on the external, and listen, I think we need to focus on our behavior. We're going to talk about behavior this morning. But if all we're doing is focusing on behavior and never focusing on the things that are on the inside, that's a little bit like puttying and painting a house, but not dealing with the termites that are in the foundation. The house is still going to collapse. My brother-in-law lives in Florida, and in the community where he lives is beset with sinkholes. They have these sinkholes. It's so bad, actually, that several years ago, the insurance company came to them and said, we're no longer going to insure your house because this neighborhood has sinkholes. We're just going to give you a payout. Here's $75,000. We're not going to insure your house anymore. Live in it. Move out of it. It's up to you. I'd be a little bit worried every night when I laid my head down on my Serta if I was going to wake up in the house or in the hole, right? So when we focus on just the stuff that people can see and not the stuff that people can see, when we focus on the tree and not the roots, when we focus on what's above the waterline and not what's below the waterline, when we do that, it's a little bit like putting brand new vinyl siding on your sinkhole house. You haven't really dealt with the thing that matters. And so Paul tells the church in Colossae, he says, you folks need to focus on the interior and on the foundation, and then once that work is done, you begin to demolish the old ways, and you begin to construct the new ways. Now, the last couple of weeks, we talked about the interior. We talked about focusing on what's below the waterline. If you missed that sermon, you can go to our website, seekstudyserve.org. You can listen to the podcast. You can listen to it on our app, our South Lansing Christian Church app, if you have a smartphone or a tablet. We talked about focusing on the things that are on the inside. But here's what we're going to do today. Today, I'm in charge of demolition. Next week, Wally is preaching, our associate minister. Wally is preaching, and he's in charge of construction, which is kind of fitting because he's a lot better at construction than me, right? I mean, I'm hoping to get him to do all my drywall. Plus he said, Frank, you focus on the things that Christians aren't supposed to do because you're mean. And he said, and I'll focus on the things that Christians are supposed to do because I'm nice. So when you see Wally next week, just say, man, Wally, you're so nice. Compared to Frank, you're so nice. You'd be wondering what that's all about. So here's what we learned last week. We learned that Jesus is supreme. Christ, it's all about Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And we sort of peeked at this a little bit last week. I just wanted to start off here this morning. Here's what Paul says. Since you, that is you who are Jesus followers, you who are Christians, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. What is it I challenged you to do last week? Do you remember? Think eternally. Remember we talked about that. Think eternally. So hopefully last week, whenever you were annoyed by the person in front of you who doesn't know how to drive in the right-hand lane instead of the left-hand lane, you thought eternally. Whenever you had a coworker who was thorny or abrasive, hopefully you remembered that 10,000 years from now, it's not going to matter, and you thought eternally, right? Hopefully whenever you won last week or whenever you lost last week, whatever happened to you last week, you thought eternally. That's what Paul says. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. How much money you make, the kind of car you drive, the house you live in, the possessions you have, none of that's going to matter a million years from now. Think eternally is what Paul says. Now, verse 3, he says, for, I love the conjunctions that Paul uses. He kind of leads us through this whole passage. He says, since you've been raised to new life, then he says, for you died to this life. And your real life is hidden with Christ in God. The ancient Greeks believed that when a person died, they were buried, and they didn't call it being buried. They had a euphemism. They called it being hidden in the earth. They were hit. You know, so-and-so's died. He's been hidden in the earth. Paul says, when you've died in Christ, now you've been hidden in Christ. And when Christ, who's your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. So Paul kind of sets the stage. He says, think eternally. He says, you've died with Christ, and because of that, your life is hidden in Christ. You are in Christ. That means you're a follower of Jesus. And because you're a follower of Jesus, now Paul goes on to talk about vices and virtues. I'm going to talk about vices while he's going to talk about virtues next week. Paul talks about vices, those things that we ought not to do. And again, he starts off with another contraction. He says, so. In other words, everything that we just said, since you've died with Christ, you've been raised a new life with Christ, your life is hidden with God in Christ, and when Christ returns, he's going to be revealed, you're going to share in his glory. He says, so. In other words, therefore, so, put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. I love that phrase, that lurking within you phrase. It's like sinful things lurking within you, you know, right? Because what Paul is talking about here, I'm going to just use two big churchy words and then we'll unpack them. Paul's talking about salvation versus sanctification. Salvation versus sanctification. Salvation is when you become a Christ follower and you are forgiven for your sin, you take on the new nature, which is the nature of Jesus, you are saved, you become part of the kingdom of God, part of God's family, and you get to go to heaven. That's salvation. Sanctification, now that you've become a part of God's family, sanctification means that you're growing to resemble God's family. You've accepted Jesus, you're following Jesus. Sanctification means now you're beginning to look like Jesus. Act like, think like, walk like, talk like Jesus. When you become a follower of Jesus, when you are saved, when you experience salvation, there are certain things that you choose to no longer do. In fact, Paul lists a whole bunch of them in his letters. He says, you used to steal, now don't steal anymore. You used to lie, now put off falsehood. Right? You used to be sexually immoral, now stop doing that. That's salvation. When you become a Christ follower, there's certain things that you choose not to do. But there are also things that you begin to work through, sins or activities, actions that you say, I'm no longer going to do those. And for you, and it depends on what the issue is with you, it is a process of becoming more like Jesus. Because now you've said, I don't want to be like the devil. I don't want to follow him anymore. I'm going to be like Jesus. Sanctification says the sin that is lurking within me, right? Those things that pop up from time to time, those actions with which I struggle, that sin that, you know, that nagging sin that hangs on, I'm going to put it to death. That's what Paul's talking about. He says, put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Then he says, have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Paul gives us two lists here. The first, and that's what we're going to look at, the sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. The first are a list of sins that destroy intimacy. All of these sins that he talks about here, sexual immorality, which can be seen, impurity, which can be seen. You can look at someone and or in your life, it's really obvious when you're involved, engaged in sexual immorality or impurity, right? It's visible, but there are also some invisible that he mentions here, lust and evil desires. Those sins destroy intimacy. If you've ever been in a committed relationship with someone and that person has cheated on you with another person, you understand what I'm talking about. Sexual immorality will destroy intimacy in your marriage or in your relationship. And that's why Paul tells us to avoid it. It's not like he's some killjoy. It's not like God's trying to, suck the fun out of the room. God knows that people who engage in sexual immorality set themselves up for failure in intimacy. You can't be intimate with someone and be engaged in these sins. Similarly, these sins will destroy intimacy with God. And so people who engage in sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires find themselves not only struggling with intimacy with their earthly relationships, but also find themselves struggling to maintain intimacy with God. And that's as old as the garden itself. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, right? You remember? Saw the movie, Genesis chapter 1 through 3, right? When Adam and Eve were in the garden, one of the things we learned about them is they were naked and they were what? Not ashamed. In other words, there were no barriers between them and God. No masks, not even any clothing. They could just be with God, exactly who they were created to be. He knew them, they knew him. There was complete intimacy between them and God. They were naked and they were not ashamed. After they sinned, they ate the fruit, their eyes were opened. What's the first thing they do? They make clothing, right? They sew together a bunch of, leaves and stuff, right? They make this clothing to become a barrier between them and God. Their sin destroyed the intimacy that they had with God. And that's what sin does. Sexual sin in particular will destroy your intimacy with God, and it will destroy your intimacy with one another. And that's why Paul says, put it to death. Don't do it. He says, hey, if you're a Christian, you should be different. If the people of this world, they don't think sexual immorality is a problem. They don't think impurity, lust, evil desires, no big deal. If that's what the world says, Christians, he says, Colossian Christians, Lansing Christians, he says, you should be
different.
Now look at what he says. Because it's not just sexual immorality that's a problem. Paul says, don't be greedy. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. I think very few of us would characterize ourselves as greedy, right? I think we would. We would say, I'm not a greedy person. I think we probably look at someone who drives the next nicer model of car as we do and characterize them as a greedy person. Or someone who maybe lives in a nicer neighborhood. And maybe we think, well, that person's greedy, but I'm not greedy. And here's what I would challenge you with this morning. By and large, I think in America we all have a greed problem. We all of us do. Dollar bill. What's it say on the back of the dollar bill? It says one. One. O-N-E, one. Right? Okay. Yeah, and right above the word one, it says, in God we trust. Now, there are a lot of people in our world who have a problem with that. They have a problem with having in God we trust on a dollar bill. And I have to admit, I'm one of them. But my problem is probably not what you think it is. I don't have a problem declaring that as followers of Jesus, we trust in God. I have no problem with that. My problem is this. I think that in God we do trust, and I think that by and large, America has made this God. And so when we say, in God we trust, it's an affirmation of the fact that we trust in this God. Lowercase g. If you're not sure, let me ask you this. Which would cause you the most anxiety tomorrow? If you lost all of your wealth or if you lost your faith? Be honest. I'm not going to make you raise your hand. We're not going to take a poll. What would cause the most anxiety in your life tomorrow? If you lost all of your wealth, in other words, your money, your cash, your checking account, your savings account, your 401k, your 403b, your 596 XYZ, if all that stuff gets wiped out tomorrow, right? It's all gone. What's going to cause you more anxiety? That or if you lost your faith? I think by and large, people have made this their God. And so, yeah, in God we trust is a pretty accurate motto for our country. Read something amazing this week. A guy by the name of Garland, David Garland. Here's what he says. The lust for worldly possessions quickly elbows God from the center of our lives as it captivates our total allegiance. We'll just leave that right there. And here's what Paul says about that. Because of all this sexual immorality, impurity, lust, because of greed, Paul says, because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. The anger of God, he says, is coming. You know, when you look at the Bible, you look at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, historically, when God has chosen to act in dramatic ways, it has always been the result of cities or nations or cultures or a people who are engaged in widespread sexual immorality and in widespread idolatry. There's something about God acting when he sees a people who are just steeped in sexual immorality and steeped in idolatry. When he sees that, God says, time to act. When ancient Israel was engaged in sexual immorality and in idolatry, that's when God sent the Assyrians, later the Babylonians, carried them off into captivity, destroyed Jerusalem, wiped them out. In a couple of weeks, we're going to preach through the book of Jonah. Jonah's about the ancient city of Nineveh. God sent his prophet Jonah to tell them to repent, and they actually did. But within 100 years of their repenting and turning back to God, God sent the Assyrians, and the Assyrians wiped Babylon off of the face of the earth. Why? Because the prophets declared they were involved in sexual immorality and in idolatry. And here's where I'm concerned. If you're looking for a culture in this world, if you're looking for a people or a nation in this world that is steeped in sexual immorality and is steeped in idolatry, worshiping at the altar of the almighty dollar, if you're looking for that culture, the news, friends, is you're living in that culture. You're living in a culture that is steeped in sexual immorality and steeped in idolatry. And Paul says this. Now, listen to me carefully. Paul is not speaking about America here. Paul's giving us a general statement. So I'm not telling you God's going to put the hex on America. That's not what I think he is, but that's not what Paul's saying here, right? Paul says, because of these sins, because of sexual immorality, because of idolatry, because of greed, the anger of God is coming. Every nation thinks it's invulnerable until it isn't. There may be a time, friends, when we have to decide if we're going to follow Jesus or if we're going to not. Hopefully you've already made that choice. And here's what Paul says. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world. And that's where many of us struggle. We want one foot in this world and one foot in the kingdom of God. Have you ever tried to walk with one foot on one step and one foot on the other? It's uncomfortable. It's difficult. Paul says, you used to be a part of this world. You're no longer a part of this world. And so we should act like we're not. We should act like we're part of the kingdom of God. We should act like we've been adopted into God's family. You're his son. You're his daughter. Princes and princesses act differently. So Paul says, okay, there's this sin that destroys intimacy. That's greed, it's idolatry, it destroys intimacy. Sexual immorality destroys intimacy. There's a second vice that he talks about. It's sin that destroys community. It destroys community. Now Paul shifts here. He's been talking about sexual sin. He's been talking about greed. Now he begins to focus on verbal sins. Here's what I love about this. This sermon is an equal opportunity like beat down, right? So it's gotten me several times as I'm preparing this. I'm like, wow, Frank, you are really lame. And so if you're like me, there's something in here for every one of us to find that we need to be sanctified in, right? That we need to become more like Jesus in. Paul's talked about sexual immorality. If that's not your hang-up, he's talked about idolatry, greed. If that's not your hang-up, now look what he says. Now, verse 8, now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other. On the face of it, we probably look at these words and we say, I know what that means, but I want to unpack them a little bit because the original language is a bit more subtle than maybe what we're thinking of. Anger is a pretty generic term. Paul says, get rid of anger. Anger in this context is that slow burn that simmers just below the surface. And I got to be honest with you, I struggle with that. I struggle with that. I call it frustration. Frustration is just anger that is unexpressed, right? Frustration. I'm frustrated that I need for that 2x4 to go in that spot, and it's a quarter inch too long, and so I take it back over to the chop saw, and when I bring it back, it's a quarter of an inch too short, right? And so I've got this sort of slow crock pot kind of anger. And I can generally deal with that until I drive behind an idiot, right? And then my kind of anger kind of goes from, you know, like 170 to 180 degrees, you know? And then maybe something doesn't go exactly the way I want at work. Or maybe I get home and, you know, the dog is barfed on the carpet or whatever. It's just, you know, little thing. It's that slow burn. Anybody else like that? Don't raise your hand.
Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. That's what Paul says. He says it's time to get rid of that, Frank. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Why? Because 10 million years from now, it's not going to matter whether or not the dog yacked on the carpet, right? It doesn't matter. Think eternally. He says, get rid of rage. Now, rage here, this is that you know, destructive outburst, that freak out moment, that moment where you just, that rage, we get that, right? He says, get rid of malicious behavior. That's that ill will towards someone that you carry with you. And maybe it's expressed in your actions or maybe not. Maybe you're some way subtly sabotaging that person. Maybe you're just simply kind of cheering when something bad happens to that person. Not really doing anything, but something bad happened. Right? Paul says, get rid of that malicious behavior. Slander, that's obvious. Speaking badly of someone. Christians should act differently in this respect. If you're at the office and everybody's chipping in and, you know, they're tearing down someone who's not there, Christians should act differently. And then Paul says, dirty language. Get rid of dirty language. And probably not sexually oriented language. That's probably not what he's talking about here, because Paul just dealt with all that sexual stuff just a couple of verses ago. Probably what Paul's talking about here is literally shameful language. It's language that is abusive towards someone. My wife was just telling me this week about a friend of hers who grew up in a family where the father tore his daughter down all the time. You're stupid. You'll never amount to anything. I'm like, who does that, right? Not Christians. Paul says we're called to get rid of that kind of dirty, shameful language. And why do we do that? Why do we need to get rid of anger and rage and malicious behavior and slander and dirty language? Why do we need to do that? Because those things destroy community. You cannot have a community that's built on trust and love if these things are present. Right? Put five people in the room who've known each other their whole lives and they love one another and they care, you know, they genuinely love one another, and introduce these things. Introduce lying, introduce malicious behavior, introduce slander, and see how long it takes for that community to explode. You cannot have a community, a church, a small group, a work group, a classroom. You cannot have a community that works if these things are present. And that's why Christians act differently. In fact, that's the bottom line I want you to carry out of here today, okay? If you don't remember anything else, I want you to remember this. Christians act differently. We act differently. But the sad reality is that Christians in America, by and large, are no different than their non-Christian counterparts. We pretty much divorce at the same rate. We pretty much steal from our employers at the same rate. We pretty much watch pornography at the same rate as our non-Christian counterparts. We pretty much commit crime at the same rate as our non-Christian counterparts. Tom Rainer is a researcher. He's a Southern Baptist, works with Lifeway. And he's done extensive research where he connects with people who are not yet following Jesus. And he asked them all sorts of questions and some amazing stuff, including this. 95% of people want someone to invite them to church. They wouldn't make fun of, you know, the non-Christians that he's talked with. 95% of them said, yeah, I'm not hostile to Christianity. I'm not hostile. If somebody invited me to church, I'd come, right? But here's one of the things that he discovered. He says Christians, by and large, are not any different than non-Christians. And in fact, he said, what we see is an attitude that's typified by this comment. And I want to read it because I want to get it right. A comment that he received from a woman who's not yet a Christian. She said this: I don't see much difference in the way Christians live compared to others. I really can't tell what a Christian believes because he doesn't seem much different than other people I know. The only exception would be Mormons. They really seem to take their beliefs seriously. Christians act differently. Now remember, I'm not just talking about the externals. If all you do is focus on your behavior and you never do any work on the inside, then you're just putting paint on a house that's filled with termites, right? It starts on the inside, but it should work its way to the outside. Christians act differently. Some of you are going back to school in just a couple of weeks. Yay, school! Christian students act differently. They do. It should be easy to pick out who the Christians are in your classroom. We act differently. And by that, I don't mean pious. I don't mean like holier than thou or stuck up or looking down our nose at the people who don't yet follow Jesus. Right? No, I'm talking about we act differently. We love the way Jesus loves. We think the way Jesus thinks. We act the way Jesus acts. Christian students act differently. Most of you are going to get up tomorrow morning and you're going to go to work. Christian employees act differently. You should be the hardest working employees in your shop. Your boss ought to be like, what is it with Joe and his work ethic? He's so different. Oh, well, he just, you know, follows Jesus, and that's the way Jesus does his thing, right? Christian employees act differently. If you're an employer, Christian employers act differently. Should be able to pick you out among crowd. You're the supervisor that's different from everybody else. Maybe you don't always do what everybody likes, but you're always certainly fair and equitable because of following Jesus. Some of you are going to leave here in a car today. All of you, I dare say, because we don't have a bus route to this church. You're going to leave here in a car today. Christian drivers drive differently. Right? Some of you are going to go out to eat this afternoon. Christian diners act differently. Christian parents parent differently. Christian husbands husband differently. Christian wives wife differently. Wife differently. You know what I mean. Christian children obey differently. Christians act differently. Why is that? Because of what Paul says in verse 9. He says, don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. He's using the sort of imagery here of clothing. You're getting rid of the old filthy rags. Christians have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. And he says, put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. I love that phrase. Learn to know your Creator and become like Him. For far too long, Christians have focused on knowing about Jesus and not nearly enough on knowing Jesus. You can know the 66 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Maybe you learned them in a song, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, right? You can know the 66 books of the Bible, but if you don't know the author, what's the point? Paul says as Christ followers, we should know Jesus and what? Become like Him. That's how you become like Jesus. You've got to know Jesus. And then he says, in this new life, verse 11 now, because this, I love this, because your past is irrelevant. What matters is Jesus and Him living in you. Paul says, in this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile. Is there anybody else in here who's not Jew or Gentile? No, okay. We're all either Jewish or Gentile-ish. That's all of us today, right? It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Paul said, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. In fact, the church is the only first century institution or group of people or community. The church is the only place where this is, in fact, the case. It's the only place where class doesn't matter. It's the only place where ancestry doesn't matter. It's the only place where economic status doesn't matter. It's the only place. I mean, the church was the only place where this existed. He said, it doesn't matter. None of that stuff matters. Christ is all that matters, and He lives in all of us. He's all that matters. That's it. And because Christ is all that matters, we have to ask ourselves, is he living in me? Is he living in us? Is Christ living in you? If Christians act differently, if we're called to act differently when we go to school, when we go to work, when we come home, when we hang with our family, when we are involved in our leisure activities, when we play our sports, if we're called to act differently, then we have to ask ourselves, is Christ living in me and is Christ living through me? And at least in my life, too often I find that I'm living too much like Frank and not enough like Jesus. And so I let my wife down, or I yell at my kid, or I get frustrated over a 2x4 that's too short or too long. Right? Is Christ living in you? This is what Paul asks us this morning. Are you different? Because Christians act differently. Father, help us to act differently. Lord, I blow it so much. Man, I thank you for your son, Jesus. I thank you, Lord, because you are a good, good father. And I'm loved by you, even though I mess up. Lord, forgive me for those times when I just don't look like Jesus. When I look too much like Frank and not enough like you. As we share in this meal, Lord, as we eat bread and drink juice, would you remind us that your son Jesus paid the price for the times that we blow it. He covered over our sin and purchased our forgiveness. That's hard for us to understand sometimes because we live in a transactional world where there's nothing for free, but the salvation's free, so thank you for it, Lord. Thanks. Help us to commit to living more like you, to being your ambassadors, to representing you as your sons and daughters this week. Help us to act differently because on the inside we are becoming different. So in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So here's what I love about our faith. I love that even when we blow it, even when we make mistakes, that we can receive forgiveness for that sin. And that our mistakes, our sin, Jesus took those to the cross and they were nailed there along with him. He paid the price for our sin. And so we get a fresh start. We can be forgiven. And even when, after we've become Jesus' followers, when we blow it, we can bring that sin to him. And John says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And so this morning, you're going to have the opportunity to come to one of these tables around this room and to share in this communion meal, to eat some bread and drink some juice, to remind you of Jesus' broken body and his blood that was given for you and me so that we can be forgiven. If you've been a Christ follower for a long time, you get that. You understand that. And this is an opportunity for you to remember Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But if this is new to you and you don't quite understand it, I'd love during this time for you just to walk up to me or walk up to one of our elders that they're wearing blue lanyards or someone from our prayer team who's wearing a blue lanyard and just ask whatever question you have about this. Maybe you just want someone to pray with you. Maybe you've said, you know what, it's time for me to accept Christ and become his follower. We'd love to talk with you about that today and explain to you how you can make Jesus the captain of your ship, the Lord of your life. So here's what's going to happen. Nathan's going to lead us in a couple of songs, and you'll be able to get up and walk around the room, six tables throughout the room at any point. Come at the beginning, come at the middle, come at the end, come by yourself, come with your family, come with your small group. And just spend some time reflecting on who Jesus is, what his death means for you. Let's stand, let's sing, and as we do, come and receive this gift.